come. So I'm going to ask Kelly to come up here because she is a major part of our ministry in Lockport, and I wouldn't be able to do much of it if it weren't by her help, with her help. And as I always say, churches are the only company that pay one person expecting the two will work full time. And it's not really a company, we understand that. But she does work as hard as I do, and or much more in a lot of ways. So it's been a blessing. Let me begin and just share a little bit about the church and also my studies. First of all, the Lord has been very gracious. When we went with lots of uncertainties, convinced that it was God's will for us. And that's what has sustained us, actually, these 3 years. But usually when you candidate or visit a church, things look great, but things are not as great as they appear to be when you arrive. So one of the first things that was interesting is that the membership looked rather nice in the directory. But one of the first things I had to do was clean up and remove about 50 people from my membership that didn't exist or were living in different places. And it was scary financially and everything because we were about with 15 people. And it's like, you know, how are we going to sustain this ministry? And we had some conversations and we pray. We know this is the Lord. He's brought us here. I have some fun things to add to that to let you know how we know that. But the Lord has been gracious. The reason why I chose to share with you John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman, is because it is the passage, in my opinion, that has defined our approach to minister in Lockport. And where we are, we get a lot of visitors, but we are in the heart of a small city, so the dynamics of the people that come to our church are different. We have a lot of single moms, single dads, a lot of divorced families, a lot of all of these things, people who've been in drug abuse, all of these things. That's the dynamics. And I knew from the very minute that there was opportunities to do the ministry, to serve the Lord. And the Lord has been gracious bringing people. We have baptized every year about two or three individuals in these 3 years. Some have joined the church as members. We have a regular attendance of 45. On a good day, we have 65. The Lord has been very generous in that sense. You don't want to base your ministry on numbers, really. But it is the spiritual growth that we have seen in the people. Even that little group of people gave above and beyond generously to sustain the ministry. And the Lord has been gracious. And yes, how I knew and I confirm that was the place that really God wanted us to go. If you would remember when we were candidated, we had an amazing opportunity in Connecticut with a church, a big church, we doubled the salary and all of those things. And when we went to Lockport, we left in our car and I told Kelly, we're not coming back here. For sure, that was our discussion. And then I realized that we examined our hearts. It was a heart issue, just because the other was more convenient to me. We prayed together and we decided that we were going to Lockport. We went, but there was a lot of uncertainty. When I decided to go to Lockport, I've been dreaming for actually many years to do a PhD, doctoral studies. When I decided to go to Lockport, I said, well, that dream is put aside. It's not going to happen. It's being truncated. So, but God confirmed that that was his will for us. How? Well, that the very first month I arrived to Lockport, I had to go to a conference in Rhode Island. ETS is the Evangelical Theological Society. It's a conference for professors, for scholars, where they present papers, things like that. And the seminary in Peru paid for me to go because I was their New Testament professor in Peru. So I went, right? The church knew. So it was paid. I went. And I said, I look for Stanley Porter. Stanley Porter is a Greek scholar. Ever since I was at BBC, I read everything he wrote and I dream about working under him. And Stanley Porter was going to present different papers on linguistics, so I went to every class that Stanley Porter was presenting. And we were talking, I asked a few questions, and then he asked me, what institution do you teach? I don't teach in any institution, I said. So what's your research on? I have the research on nothing. I'm just a pastor of a little church. And he told me, well, you're very aware about this topic. And so we had a conversation, and he invited me to dinner. It was good steak, actually, filet mignon. I wasn't going to turn that down. So we had this discussion, and he told me, have you considered doing PhD studies? As a matter of fact, I have, I said. Well, why don't you come to our institutions? Well, actually, years ago, even before I left in Peru, I always dreamed working under Stanley Porter, the Greek scholar, right? The linguist, the most published scholar. And I never thought that that would be a reality. Your institution is in Canada, I said. That's right. So I cannot uproot my family again. So he asked me, where do you live? Well, I live in Lockport, New York. Great. You're only an hour away from us. He said, just come. And I was like, what? I thought when I was moving to Lockport, this is never going to happen. Well, now I'm closer. I don't even know that I'm going to be accepted at McMaster. It was a lengthy process of applying and different things, very rigorous. So I said, are you for real? So I did apply. I applied in January. They asked me, who do you want to be your supervisor? I know if I'm coming to McMaster, I want Stanley Porter to be my primary supervisor. So I put his name. Then I had to do different things. You know, they have research tests, different things. I had to send a dissertation proposal and all of that. Anyways, finally, I don't hear anything. It's May. They're not taking me. I mean, it's an important institution. I mean, and to be under Porter, how many people are applying? So I thought it's not going to work. Well, I get at the end of May or maybe even June, I get this letter telling me that I've been accepted into the PhD program at McMaster Divinity School of Theology, and that Dr. Porter has agreed to be my primary supervisor. So, of course, I was jumping of excitement. I never thought that I would even be accepted at McMaster, and let alone that Porter would accept to be my supervisor, and he did. And God confirmed, when I brought you to Lockport, you thought you were throwing away some of your dreams and the desires that you had for me. I want to reassure you that you did what I wanted you to do. So that sustained us in the ministry. And McMaster, yes, we've always taken a step of faith as far as how we're going to pay. I've never made enough to pay for school. The seminary has given me about 50% of the scholarship every year. But the other 50%, which is about $6,000, I have to come up. The Lord has provided for last year. I'm very trusting that he's going to provide for this year. And that's how we've done. So, and the church, yes, we have had difficulties. Some people have left, but more people have come. A new family has joined, a very mature family. We're very excited. The church looks very healthy. We had no children. Now we have about 15 children running around. It looks very healthy. And that's encouraging. And Kelly is our primary musician and children teacher and all of those things. So,
all right. Well, really quick, I guess. It feels great to be back here. Thank you very much for welcoming us, as you always do. Of course, I'm home. I feel like I'm home when I come here. And the church has always had a very special ministry in my life of encouragement. And I know many of you pray for us, and we appreciate that. We love you all. It's great to be here and see you all. As far as me, I've been blessed with the privilege to be a wife and mom, which is what I dreamed of, and to be a missionary, which is what I've always dreamed of. We feel like in Lockport, in lots of ways, we're doing more missions right now than what we were even in Peru. So it's really neat for us to have that opportunity. Our three children, Chris is 10, doing fifth grade this year. She says she's going to be a photographer. And Lucas is 7. He's going to be 8. And he says he's going to be a paleontologist. So he's pretty excited about that. And Matthew's 5. He's going to make movies. He loves dragons. So
first he said he wanted to be a movie watcher. So I told him it's called movie critic. But then he decided he wanted to be a movie maker.
He's going
to
write his own. So yeah. And we get to be the first people to see it in the front row, he says. As far as ministry goes, like Moise said, you all know that I love children's ministries. I've done that since, you know, I was a teenager here in this church. And so I continue to work with the children's ministries at the church and to play the piano because I'm kind of the only musician. So thanks to Joan.
The Lord actually has provided a person who plays the guitar now. And
yeah,
we do have a set of drums, believe it or not.
We have some people that can play
but
now.
We don't have somebody
who
play.
Putting it all together, right? but yes. Thank you for that too. And I guess we just had Vacation Bible School, so that was a big thing for us and exciting to see how the Lord brought in different children. So the church is growing, and we're really excited and pleased that the Lord has us there. So thank you. Well, I
guess. Good, thank you very much. Again, thank you for the opportunity that you give me to share with you. It is right when Pastor Don asked me, do you want to preach? I reply to him, I never say no when given the opportunity, not even on vacation. So I've been working through the book of John, so don't think that I had to go through strife to put up a sermon in 2 days. That would be impossible. This is something that I've preached before, but it is something that it's in my heart. So let's go back again to John chapter 4, and let's read the first 15 verses. I am reading from the NIV since that's the version I'm going to preach from. That's what I use because of the context of the church. We have people that have never gone to church, really, or never even read the Bible. So this is what the Word of God says. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to drink, to draw water." Let us pray. Dear God, thank you for the opportunity you give us to be here. Thank you for your word. Thank you for our Lord Jesus. And thank you because he is the only one who can give us water that satisfies our souls, who can give us water that springs, that wells up into eternal life. May we heed your words. May we be changed by it. Amen. As I said, I've been preaching through the book of John in church. We are in chapter 7 now. But when I was reading this chapter, chapter 4, the story of a young girl who was engaged to be married came to my mind. You see, you know, like many of us, this girl was experiencing some fear concerning the unknown, right? She's getting married, you know. Yeah, she thinks she knows the guy, but is he really going to be the same? You know, it really is a little bit scary sometimes. She was scared. She loved her fiancé, but days before the wedding, she began to have doubts. What if he's not as nice and respectful as he seems to be? What if he ends up being a totally different person? What if he doesn't love me as he says he does? She was nervous. So flooded with these thoughts, she went to talk to her pastors. That's what good people should do, right, in the church. She went to talk to her pastor, who also knew the guy very well. When she met with the pastor, he asked her if she loved the guy. "So do you love this guy?" To which she replies, "Yes, I love him. I love him," he said. Well, then the pastor told her, "Well, when you go home, read 1 John chapter 4, 18, which, by the way, says there's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. So she went home repeating the verse in her head that so that she didn't forget it. So she said, John 4:18. She said. So when she arrived home, the first thing she did was to grab her Bible and open it in John 4:18. And she read, "For you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." She was horrified to think that the pastor believed she had that many husbands before this guy. No wonder she was afraid. Yeah. Well, I don't know if after this the girl actually ever married the guy. But that shows you the importance of correctly writing the scripture reference, okay? So when you hear John, make sure it's 1 John or 2nd or 3rd or the gospel. Anyways, putting the jokes aside, although the passage we are about to study deals with a woman who had a questionable moral lifestyle, someone who, as a matter of fact, has been married to 5 guys. She's been married 5 times. Talk about divorce and remarriage. She's been married 5 times. And the guy she lives now, she's not even married with him. 5 times she's tried. It didn't work. It was a mess. So with the 6th guy, she didn't dare to do it. So, well, let's just see if it's going to work out. Let's just live together. So that's what she did. This is this passage. It's a woman with a questionable moral lifestyle. Okay? 5 times she tried. Now, after so many failed marriages, she chose to cohabitate with the 6th guy. However, in reality, this passage is about the extravagant and lavish grace and love of the Messiah. We think it's about the Samaritan. It's not. This passage is about the extravagant, lavish love and abundant grace of the Messiah. Yes, indeed, in this chapter, there are 2 prodigals. That's why I titled this message, "The Prodigal Messiah." There are 2 prodigals. When people listen to this word prodigal, the first thing they think is of somebody who is reckless, wasteful. But there's actually 2 definitions to that word prodigal. It not only means reckless and wasteful, it also means generous, lavish. Somebody who does not think about the problems of giving away everything they have. Therefore, it could be thought as reckless. Okay, so there's 2 prodigals in this passage. The prodigal woman who had recklessly wasted her life. She did. But there's another prodigal, and that is the prodigal Messiah, who lavishly and generously chose in grace to pursue this woman, this corrupt outcast, but nevertheless needy woman. He chose to pursue her, to give her eternal life in order to transform her from her immoral and religious ways into a true worshiper of the Lord. Talk about second chances. Although the word grace is not in this chapter, its aroma impregnates every letter of the story you're just reading. Every letter of this chapter. And from this passage, we learn that in his extravagant love, Jesus pursues the corrupt, the outcast, and the needy to make them new, to transform them into holy worshipers of God. That's what we learn from this passage. He pursues, in his extravagant love, the corrupt. That's why I'm here. He pursues the outcast, the one that nobody wants. He pursues the needy. But not to leave them the way they are. He pursues them to make them new, to transform them into holy worshipers of God. By the way, it is in this passage when the Lord is going to say one of the most powerful things about what it means to be a worshiper of God. That the Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's what the Lord wants to do. Now, Jesus' gracious pursuit of people is made evident from the very first verses of this chapter. In the very first four verses, we see that the prodigal, that is our Messiah, pursues a corrupt town. Pay attention to the words. It says, now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. We'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. But it says, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. And then John ends. Now he had to go through Samaria. Did he really? It's like you saying you have to go to Meshopen. I do remember my map still. But you decide to go Meshopen rather than taking Route 6, taking 220 around and coming back from Tenkenik somewhere to Meshopen. That's not the way to do it, right? We'll learn a little bit about this. But these verses actually set the context of our story. In the first three verses, we are told that Jesus left Judea and went to Galilee. He left Judea and went to Galilee. And the reason we are given for this geographical move, the reason why he left Judea to go to Galilee, is that Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. I don't know if you pay attention when we're given those reasons. Why is that a reason? We're saying now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although he really wasn't the one who was baptizing. But because he heard this, so he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Why is that a reason? Well, that's the reason that we are given. Jesus is leaving Judea because the Pharisees now know that he's baptizing more people than John. And as a result of this, he has more disciples than John. Now, why would this be a reason for Jesus to leave town? Like many other things, the evangelist doesn't really tell us. We are left to our imagination. We are left hanging. Sort of, we have to read in between the lines. I don't like to do that. I like to limit to the text. But we do wonder. Why? Well, what we know for sure is that Jesus cannot stay in Judea alongside of John. Okay? Because the Pharisees now know that he has more disciples than John. Two reasons as to why this caused Jesus to leave town come to my mind. Okay, the first reason is this. One reason would be that now that the Pharisees know that Jesus is growing in popularity, they will become more antagonistic to him. And they may want to destroy him and hurt him. As a matter of fact, that happens in chapter 5, and then it goes in 7 and 8 until the end of the gospel. Certainly, later, as I said, in this gospel and later, we will read of many plots by the religious leaders to destroy Jesus. Perhaps Jesus left town because it is not yet his time. In his conversation with the Samaritan woman, Jesus will tell her that an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Well, that hour, however, has not yet come. That is the hour of his death. Perhaps that is the reason why he left. He's growing in popularity. The Pharisees think he's baptizing more disciples. His life is in danger. So he retires. He goes somewhere else. He had to leave. As a matter of fact, in chapter 7, we are told that his brothers tell Jesus, go, show yourself to Jerusalem. And Jesus says, I'm not going. And we're told why. Because the religious leaders were seeking for him to kill him. So that could be a reason. Another reason, perhaps, is that Jesus' growing popularity, it's affecting John the Baptist's ministry. And the Pharisees are using this to discredit John, who was viewed by the people of Israel as the true prophet of God. Now, we know Jesus' popularity was indeed affecting the number of John's ministry. Remember, his disciples came to complain about it. Perhaps the Pharisees are using this against John. John's disciple came to complain to Jesus, hey. And not only that, then we see some of John's disciples actually leaving John and following Jesus. Andrew, and John himself, perhaps. So maybe that's what's going on. Again, And maybe Jesus doesn't want to hurt John's ministry, so he moves away. Again, the text doesn't tell us why. Whatever the reasons are for his leaving Judea, what is important for the story is the fact that he left Judea and went to Galilee. That's important. But what's most important, however, is the fact that Jesus had to go through Samaria. The text says, now he had to go through Samaria. And the question that you need to ask is, did he really? And the answer would be, no, he didn't. As a matter of fact, he shouldn't have. From the perspective of a Jew, he did not have to go through Samaria. In fact, woe he did. Although the direct way from Judea to Galilee was through Samaria, Jews did not take that route. They preferred to go around Samaria. The Jews despised the Samaritans, and the Samaritans despised the Jews. And that is why the evangelist, as a matter of fact, tells us in verse 9 that Jews do not associate with Samaritans. They don't like each other. They don't associate. They hated each other. You got to pay attention to those parenthetical statements. John is giving us his opinion there. Jews don't like Samaritans, and Samaritans don't like Jews. And the hate between them goes back to the time when the Assyrians conquered Samaria, deported many of the inhabitants, and brought a great number of people to that place from every part of the empire. And though these people adopted the worship of the true God, Yahweh, they also brought their own gods and tradition in Samaria. You can check that out in 2 Kings chapter 17. And that's why the Jews hated them. They are a mixed race. They are idolaters. They don't take the whole Bible. They only believe in the book of Moses, the books of Moses, etc., etc., etc. But the Samaritans hated them too. As a matter of fact, on one occasion, Jesus sent his disciples to go to Samaria to find some lodging. And when the people noticed that they were going to Jerusalem, they say, we don't have any lodging. Well, what does that mean? Well, what happens is, you know, when people went to Jerusalem, that meant they were Jews. They were going to worship in the temple. Now, how does a person look like going to Jerusalem? Well, I don't know. Maybe when you go to New York City, you have your big shirt, I love New York, and, oh, they're going to New York City. I don't know if the Jews had something like that. But it was obvious they brought things to worship in the temple, and the Samaritans knew they didn't want to give Jesus lodging because they hated. It was a mutual hatred. They consider them corrupt. In fact, in the Mishnah, this is what a rabbinic literature says. A Samaritan conveys uncleanness by what he lays, sits, or writes on, by his spittle, including the phlegm of his lungs, throat, or nose, and by his urine. And the daughters of the Samaritans, even from their cradles, convey uncleanness in like manner as do the Gentiles. They are immune, dirty people. So they avoided the Samaritans. They hated each other. So when a Jew wanted to travel to Galilee, from Judea to Galilee, they avoided at all costs to go through Samaria. Not Jesus, however. Jesus had to go through Samaria. I love it because it says had, and it's very intense in the language. He had an obligation. He didn't have any other choice. He had to go through Samaria. But why? Why? We all asked us that question. Why? Because in his extravagant love, Jesus pursues the corrupt, the outcast, and the needy to make them new. Jesus knew that he had to go to the corrupt city of Samaria because in that place there were many people who needed salvation, who needed new birth. New birth was available not only for the self-righteous religious such as Nicodemus, but also for the contaminated and impure Samaritans. Impure Samaritans. That is why he had to go through Samaria. But the prodigal Messiah pursued not only a corrupt town. Here's where it gets personal. He pursued a rejected woman. In fact, he did everything so that this woman could have an opportunity to hear and meet the Messiah. So the encounter of Jesus, of which John writes in this chapter, was not an accident. It was divinely orchestrated by Jesus. Without the woman's knowledge, Jesus was doing everything so that he could meet with her. And there are many indicators for that. The first clue is the fact that Jesus went to the well in the middle of the day. He went to the well in the middle of the day. John writes in verses 5 and 6. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Now, the details in these verses are actually remarkable. First of all, from all the towns in Samaria, Jesus arrives at Sychar. Am I saying that right? It doesn't sound right. Sychar? Sychar? Sugar? Whatever. Then, from all the wells that may have been there, there were a few, but not many. Of course, Jacob's well was the most famous one. He went to Jacob's well. Then from all the hours in the day, he arrived at this well at noon, or the sixth hour, because they begin counting at six, right? Six, the first, and you understand what it says. Now, this detail is important because most people didn't go to draw water at noon. That was dumb. Maybe that doesn't make sense for you because you don't have to go to a well to draw water. You just have it, whatever, right? The pump, it pumps it. It's great. It's cool. It's interesting. I did have the chance growing up with my grandfather before I moved to the big city. I grew up until I was 7 years old, actually 9 years old, in a little village, and we would go draw water. And my grandfather had all kinds of business to make money. And when he ran out of job, what he did is he actually went to wells, collect water, and he put it in big gallons. And when he went to sell to people, as many as they were. And I went with them, you know, in the, I don't know, what is it called, like a tricycle or something, you know, to put the stuff. So we would do that. But you know what? We never did it at noon. It was very early, sometimes 5:30 in the morning, 6, when it was fresh. And we had to be in line because lots of people were there. Nobody went at noon. It was too hot. It was crazy. It was very difficult. Water is heavy. And it was the same in the days of Jesus. People didn't go to get water at noon. The Samaritan woman, however, did. Now, we don't know why noon. Perhaps to avoid all the mockery or rejection because of her lifestyle. Everybody's talking, right? Everybody's tweeting about her life. Do you see her? The point is that Jesus was there exactly before the woman arrived. Now, another indicator that Jesus was pursuing this sinful woman is the fact that he sent his disciples away. The writer of the gospel lets us know in verse 8 that his disciples had gone into the town to buy food. Now, this is an interesting editorial comment, by the way. The writer is giving us his reflection as he is writing, his opinion. He's telling us that they went to buy food. It is interesting. Why would we care to know that the disciples had gone to buy food precisely at this moment? It doesn't really do anything to the story. Why did John thought it was important to put his 2 cents there? By the way, at this time, the disciples went to buy food. You got to ask these questions when you read the text. Okay? One possible reason is to justify Jesus' request of water. That is, it makes sense that he had asked for water since he was thirsty and hungry and the disciples had not yet arrived with the provisions. However, I am inclined to believe that the reason why the disciples were gone was precisely so that Jesus could have a private exchange with this woman. This woman had to open her heart. This doesn't happen in public. This woman had a rough life, difficult topic to touch. You just don't talk about those things with anyone. And in public. Moreover, Jesus was going to lovingly confront the sinful lifestyle of this woman. a bit of privacy was not only helpful, but necessary. So the fact is that our Lord, in his extravagant love, as I said, and grace, approached the Samaritan woman. He approached the Samaritan woman. He is the one who took the initiative. If you pay attention, he is the one who asks the woman, "Will you give me a drink?" This, of course, surprised the woman so much that she replies, "Wait a minute, you're a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" These words are loaded with meaning. What Jesus is doing, it's completely countercultural and it's taboo. He is doing things that are not acceptable by his society. And the woman knows this. To begin with, he's talking with a Samaritan. That's a big no-no. No. Jews don't talk to Samaritans and vice versa. Secondly, he's talking with a woman. Now you might think, well, what's a big deal about that, right? It's probably a good thing that men talk with women. Well, not in that culture. Okay, in a patriarchal culture such as this, women were not as worthy as men. And Samaritan women were considered completely unclean. And this woman was not just a Samaritan and a woman. She was a corrupt woman with a questionable background. That is why she's surprised that Jesus is approaching her. But the Lord completely ignores the question and he continues talking to her. "Why do you talk to me? Give me..." He ignores her. He just continues. He continues pursuing. "Why? Do you do that? Do I do that? Why?" Because in his extravagant love, Jesus pursues the corrupt, the outcast, and the needy to make them new. That is why this woman was rejected by society and perhaps even by her own people, but not by Jesus. Not by Jesus. Why? Because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Samaritans included, Peruvians included, the Wandians, or whatever you want to call yourself, included. And this brings me to my last point. I know some of you are very cozy with these new chairs now. I feel like you're trying to sleep there. So maybe we got to go back to the pews. It's not as comfortable. But let me finish with this. And it's the point that the prodigal Messiah pursues a thirsty soul. Everything in this passage was initiated by our Lord. He's the one who decides to leave Judea and to go to Galilee. He's the one who decides to stop in Samaria. He is the one who goes to Sychar and to the well. He is the one who asks for water. Now that he has gotten he's gone to the well. And he is the one who goes and asks for water. Now he's gotten the woman's attention, right? He's there. So he's going to make the most generous offer that this woman will ever, ever in her life hear. He will say to this woman, he will offer to this woman eternal life. Why? Because Jesus desires to give living water, life. He desires that we all experience abundant life, no matter how many husbands you've had. No matter how reckless or what a mess your life was. Because her life was a mess. And selfish speaking, you know, sometimes we act like we don't want these kind of people in our churches. How does it look? Questionable lifestyle. You know. Children with different men. That's the dynamics I work with. And we think sometimes I have this horrible sin in my life, thinking that I am better. I am not. I am as corrupt as she was. And dead. And thank God, the Messiah is a prodigal. He pursues. He wants to give us life. Remember John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And in verse 10, Jesus said to the woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. I would never deny it. I would have given it. If you would know, just ask. I will give it to you. Woman, if you knew who you are talking to, you would ask me for eternal life. And I would give it to you without hesitation. I want you to experience fullness of life. I want you to experience salvation. I want you to experience forgiveness. I don't want you to be living in that mess. I want you to be made new. Why are you still going to that lifestyle? What Jesus is offering is amazing. The woman doesn't get it. Because this is something fascinating of the Gospel of John, by the way, that I've discovered as I am preaching through and studying. Jesus used the most mundane things to talk about spiritual things. He said, give me water. I don't have water. Well, I will give you waters that will spring up to eternal life. Right? Then he feeds the 5,000 and he gives them bread. And then John tells us, but I am the bread of life. You guys don't get it. It's not about the bread. It's about me, that I am the bread who comes from heaven. Then he's talking about destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it, raise it up. And everybody's thinking he's talking about the temple, the most mundane thing. And John tells us, but they didn't get it because Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. To Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus, wait, how do I do? How do I get into my mother's womb and all of that thing? Nicodemus, you don't get it. I'm not talking about that. But that's what Jesus do. In John, particularly. So the woman doesn't get it. Okay? She doesn't get it. She thinks Jesus is still talking about water, but Jesus is talking about eternal and abundant life. He's talking about forgiveness and transformation. How could he offer this to this corrupt woman? Well, he can, because Jesus is actually able to do it. You see, I couldn't promise this to this woman. I couldn't promise to change her life. Jesus can. And in fact, he is the only one who is powerful to give life and to offer forgiveness of sin. This is clearly the meaning of verses 11 through 14. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and did also his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Do you notice the irony of these words? The woman says, sir, how can you offer me this water? You don't even have a bucket to get from it. Do you think you're greater than our father Jacob? She questions whether Jesus is able to provide for her needs. And she's still thinking about the water. She's not thinking about her greater need, forgiveness and salvation. She's not thinking about that. She's like most of us, right? We get distracted by our needs. when in reality what we truly need is to be reconciled with the Lord. But Jesus doesn't waste the opportunity. After all, he himself had arranged this divine encounter, right? He cuts through the chase. I love that idiomatic expression in English, by the way. It's perfect. We don't have one like that in Spanish. He cuts through the chase. And he replies to the woman, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." I don't care if Jacob built it. Anyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them spring of water welling up to eternal life. In other words, Jesus is saying, woman, in fact, I am greater than Jacob, and I am greater than anyone else in the whole universe. Jacob could only build this well, which only provides limited water. In fact, you would always be thirsty. If you drink from this water, you will never be satisfied. However, I can give you a limitless source of water. But don't miss the point. Not liquid water, but a spring of water welling up to eternal life. If you drink from this water, you will never thirst. In fact, you would always be satisfied. That is what I can do, and that is how great my love for you is. So, is that how you perceive Jesus' love? That's how he loved you. That's how he loved us. We know that salvation is by grace, not by works of the faith, but sometimes we forget what that means. We compare ourselves and we see lots of losers. Made a mess of their lives. And we just think we're much better. I do. I did. I tried not to. But as I said, in his extravagant love, Jesus pursues the corrupt, the outcast, and the needy to make them new, to give them life, and to turn them into true worshipers of God. He did it with the woman, he did it with me, and he did it with many of you here. And he can and wants to do it with you, if you haven't believed yet. In fact, if we desperately need this living water, this woman needed it. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." The woman is excited with the idea of never coming back to this well, perhaps to avoid humiliation or to work a little less. She still doesn't get it, though. She's still thinking about her physical needs. She's ignoring the deeper problem, her spiritual needs. But soon Jesus will show her that there is hope, and her life will be completely changed. The story doesn't end there, but I don't have more time. She's going to continue talking with Jesus, and they're going to have a religious conversation, and then Jesus is going to tell them God is looking for true worshipers. And guess what? This woman who had five husbands and is living with another man right now, it's the first one in the Gospel of John who becomes a worshiper. As a matter of fact, is the first one that recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. Before this chapter, they don't talk to him directly, "You are," or to whom Jesus reveals as the Messiah. Yes, before in chapter 1, Nathanael asked, "Could this be the Messiah?" But here Jesus reveals himself to her as the Messiah for the very first time. And she says some of the most beautiful things She goes and talks about her experience, the whole town. Everybody's crazy about him. Why? Again, because in his extravagant love, right, Jesus pursues the corrupt, the outcast, and the needy, not just to leave them the way they are, to make them new, to turn them into worshipers who worship God in spirit and in truth. I was one of them. Some of you know a little bit more about me, but many of you don't know much, but I grew up in a messed up home, really, with lots of messed up things. The Lord makes everything new. Hey, he did it with a woman who had five husbands, five divorces. And one, she's living with one now. Of course, Jesus is going to touch the issue. He's going to deal with the sin. But her life changed. Why? Because that's my Lord. That's whom I serve. That's whom we worship. Let us pray. Dear God, thank you for your word and the opportunity you give us. Thank you for our Savior, for his extravagant love. Thank you, Lord. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you, Moises. What a great truth, great reminder for us tonight. Off the top of my head, I can't think of the preacher of old who preached a sermon entitled The Hound of Heaven. Probably some of you have heard that. In his love, he doggedly pursues us for himself. And that's what we heard tonight. He loves us. He pursues us. And certainly we need to be thankful for that. And if anyone's here tonight and they're not sure that they're saved, they need to understand that Jesus is pursuing you because he loves you. Let's stand together to be dismissed. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for this passage of scripture that reminds us that you love us enough to pursue us. You love us enough to change us. You love us enough to make us your children, to conform us to the image of Christ, to make us true worshipers. And Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to save us. And if there are any here tonight that aren't sure of that salvation, pray that you'd continue to pursue them until they come to that point of recognition that they need Jesus. And may they trust him as their Savior. Thank you for Kelly and Moises. Thank you for their family. Thank you for the opportunity to spend some time with them tonight. We just pray for the ministry there in Lockport. Continue to bless. Continue to give wisdom. We pray, Father, that you'd continue to grow that church. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.